Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, the second chapter, verses 13 through 17. In the 1920s, there was a brilliant young doctor in London, England, who was right on the beginnings of a very prestigious medical career. His name was David. He was made the assistant to Lord Hoarder, who was the physician of the royal family. His future was bright, but something happened to David. He was born again, and he was suddenly consumed with a passion for Jesus Christ. Within a couple of years, he decided to leave his medical practice and to become, of all things, a preacher, an evangelist, and a pastor. People were shocked. They disapproved, and they asked him, why would you do that? Stay in medicine, even as a Christian. We need good doctors in the medical world. We need doctors who are Christians, who are believers. And they asked him, why is it that you have left your medical practice? And when asked why, he said, I saw that I was healing people so that they could go back to their sin. And he wasn't content with superficial cures. He wanted to deal with the real problem. His name was David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He became one of the greatest preachers and pastors of the 20th century. Martin Lloyd-Jones understood that man's deepest need is not a physical need, but fundamentally it is a spiritual need. That the biggest problem is not the problem, the diseases of the body, but it is the disease of the soul. Well, the ministry of Jesus, I think, demonstrates something very similar to that. As we saw last week in Mark chapter 2, Jesus was a friend of sinners. He forgave sinners. He called them to himself, and he ate with sinners. And when asked why Jesus ate with sinners, a very controversial thing, Jesus responded in a way that demonstrated his understanding of the human plight, the deepest need of man. And I want to just return to that passage this morning, Mark the second chapter, verses 13 through 17, and really just focus for a few minutes on verse 17 and see how Jesus' answer to this question, why do you eat with sinners? How that answer unfolds for us a whole theology biblically of sin and of salvation. Let's begin reading in verse 13. He went out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you bless your word now? Would you send the Holy Spirit to make the word real and alive in our hearts? Would you use it as a surgeon uses a scalpel to cut away the cancers? Would you use your word as a sharp, two-edged scalpel to work in our souls and in our hearts this morning? And would you magnify Jesus and show him to be the great Savior and physician that he is? In his name we pray, amen. So this morning, I just want to linger on verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I want us to think about the biblical teaching on sin and salvation within the framework of this metaphor that Jesus used of sickness and a physician. And I want us to see how Jesus is the great physician, the physician of souls. I think it's warranted from the text because Jesus uses this metaphor of sickness as a metaphor for sin. Those who are sinners are the ones he came to call, and those are the ones who are sick with sin, and Jesus comes as a physician to them. So very simply, I want us to just think about our miserable disease, the great physician, and his gracious cure. So first of all, our miserable disease, the disease of sin. And I want us to think about the wider biblical teaching on sin using this metaphor of disease and see six things that characterize the disease of sin. First of all, this disease is an internal disease. It's an internal disease. It's an inward problem. Several months ago, a couple of guys from our church and I were in Louisville, Kentucky, and we went to a conference called Together for the Gospel. And we heard Dr. Albert Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary, speak. And one of the things that Mohler said that just stuck with me was this. He says, the world says that we need an internal solution to an external problem. And Jesus says we need an external solution, that is the solution of his righteousness and his work on the cross, for an internal problem, the problem of sin. We don't need a problem mainly with behavior, mainly with education, mainly with environments, mainly with things that are external to us. The solution we need needs to come from outside. It needs to come from Christ, but it's for an internal problem, the problem of sin. And we can see this in Jesus' own teaching, even in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to, just turn to Mark chapter 7 for a moment and look at a couple of things that Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus is confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he says this, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, right there, Jesus is diagnosing the deepest problem of human beings. The deepest problem is a heart far from God. Then look in verses 14 and following. It says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Remember in the context, Jesus is again embroiled in controversy about his disciples eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus is saying, this is not what is defiling, it's what comes from the inside that defiles. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. If it wouldn't be too quaint to put it this way, we could say that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus came to deal with that most fundamental of problems, the problem of a heart far from God, a heart that is not empty but filled with sin, and out of that heart comes all sinful attitudes, desires, motivations, and behavior. I have a friend who likes to say the tongue is the dipstick to the heart. You know what a dipstick is? Use a dipstick to check the oil, the engine in your car. Well, the dipstick to the heart is the tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. So this is an internal problem. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. There's that sick metaphor again. Desperately sick, who can understand it? There's a play that I read in high school by Oscar Wilde, the playwright of the late 19th century. It's called The Picture of Dorian Gray. Some of you are nodding your hands, maybe you've read the play or you've seen the film. It's a story of a man who is spectacularly handsome. He's good looking. He's socially respectable. He's just an incredibly beautiful person. And he just has the respect of all of his peers. But what people don't realize is that internally, he is a very vain, proud person. In fact, he's a person whose heart is becoming increasingly more and more corrupt. And an interesting thing happens in the life of Dorian Gray. He has this wonderful portrait of himself painted, and it hangs on his wall. It's the perfect portrait of Dorian Gray, this handsome person. But over the years, as Dorian Gray becomes more and more depraved in his heart, he doesn't age, and the corruption doesn't show itself on the outside, but the portrait undergoes a metamorphosis. The portrait becomes more and more hideous, so that this once handsome man finally becomes a monster in the portrait. And Dorian Gray is so haunted by the portrait of himself revealing the corruption of his soul that finally he takes a knife and he plunges it deep into the portrait. The next day, the police find Dorian Gray with the knife plunged into his own heart, the heart of a monster, as he has now become the monster that he was on the inside, and this beautiful portrait on the wall. It's kind of a classic horror story, really. But it demonstrates this point that no matter how good someone may look on the outside, internally, we have monstrous hearts. We have hearts that are depraved and full of sin. This is an internal disease. Not only is it an internal disease, it's also an epidemic disease. Very simply, that just means everybody has it. This isn't something that's concentrated in one specific area, to one specific race or people group or tongue or age or gender. All people have this sin problem, as Romans 3:23 says, and we all know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So we all have this disease. It's epidemic. It's not only epidemic, it's also hereditary. That is, you got it from your parents. I got it from my parents. You got it from your parents. Actually, all of us ultimately got it from our first parent, Adam. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We sinned originally in Adam, he being our representative, and we have all sinned personally in our own lives as well. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Job says that man is born of woman, is few days and full of trouble. Psalm 58 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Have you ever noticed that you didn't have to teach your children how to sin? You don't have to teach your children how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to throw a temper tantrum. You don't have to teach them how to be disrespectful. I mean, babies are cute, and I'm the adoring father right now, but I know that deep within the heart of all of my children, and in all children, there is fundamentally a rebellion against God. There is a sin problem. One of the most helpful bits of advice I received in parenting came from a book on parenting that I read a couple of years ago, and it just said very helpfully, don't worry, parents, that you're going to ruin your children. They're born that way. They are, because we have a sin problem. And that problem gets passed on from me and my wife to our children. It will be passed on from my children's children, from my children to their children, and so on. This is a hereditary disease. It's not only hereditary, it's also chronic. That is, it gets worse and worse. Sin doesn't get better and better. It gets worse and worse. Jesus said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24, verse 12. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. And unless there is some external check on our hearts, our behavior will just get worse and worse. That's one of the benefits of common grace and of civil law. It puts a check on sinful behavior. And if there's not something that deals with our hearts and deals with the sin problem itself, then our hearts will get worse and worse. One of the things that John Owen has helped me with, this great Puritan who understood the anatomy of sin, he's helped me in pointing out that every sin would become the worst sin that it possibly could if left to itself. Every lust, every lustful thought would become adultery. Every angry motive would ultimately become murder. Every covetous desire would become oppression of others. Every bit of unbelief has atheism within its DNA, so to speak. Sin doesn't get better. It gets worse and worse and worse. It's a chronic disease. And then number five, it's a crippling disease. It's crippling. When I was a kid, my dad used to frequently visit several elderly people who were connected with our church. And one was this old couple, Lester and Mary Caswell. And they're gone to be with the Lord now. But Mary Caswell, I'll never forget, she was absolutely debilitated by arthritis. It was such a sad thing to go and see her. She was constantly in pain. She was confined to a wheelchair. And her hands were just twisted. Her feet were just gnarled. And she was just constantly in the pain of this crippling disease. And I think that's a very vivid picture of what sin does to us. It cripples us. It makes us unable to do what we ought to do. Just as Wes was reading to us this morning from Romans 7, there's something within our hearts, this thing called indwelling sin, that is constantly dogging our footsteps and keeping us from living the lives we want to live. Sin makes us spiritual cripples. It leaves us as quadriplegic so that we cannot walk the way the Lord wants us to walk. It leaves us as spiritual vegetables so that we can't think or desire what we ought to think or desire. Sin just cripples us in our spirits and in our souls. It's a crippling disease. And then sixthly, it is a terminal disease. It leads to death. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the result of sin. God told Adam, don't eat of the fruits of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And when he ate, he died. He didn't immediately die physically, but immediately his soul closed up against the Lord and he experienced spiritual death. His body began to decay and he began to experience physical death. Spiritual death comes from sin. Physical death comes from sin. Ultimately, there is such a thing called the second death or eternal death. And it too is the consequence of sin. Revelation 21 verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Everlasting punishment. The second death is the result of sin. The everlasting destruction of both the soul and the resurrected body from the glorious presence of God in an eternal place of judgment where God's omnipotent fury and anger is unleashed in full measure on sin. There's no more frightening reality that we could ever think of. Our problem is serious. The problem of sin is serious. We have a miserable disease. And you know what else? This disease is incurable. There's no vaccinations for it. There's no medicine to fix it. There's nothing, humanly speaking, that can help you with this disease. And people go to all kinds of doctors to deal with the problems of sin. They go to Dr. Pleasure. They try to deal with the pain of sin by pursuing pleasure in their life. We'll cure depression with some kind of excitement. I'm down in the dumps, so I'll get my fix. I'll drink my booze. I'll take the drugs. I'll go on a shopping spree. We try to fix it with pleasure, but pleasure ultimately doesn't work. We try to fix it with morality. We prescribe lists of do's and don'ts, but Dr. Morality doesn't work. Some of us try Dr. Ceremony. We think that if we're baptized, if we take the Lord's Supper, if we're sprinkled, if we go to Mass or whatever, that that will fix the sin problem, but Dr. Ceremony doesn't work. Some people think that education is the solution. The reason we have such a sexual epidemic among teenagers today is because they don't know enough about sex, and we're going to give them sex education. The problem with sex education is the more you get educated about it, the more you want it outside of the context of marriage. Doctor education doesn't work. These are all dismal failures. They are miserable comforters. They are quack doctors. They cannot deal with the problem of sin. It is an incurable disease. So this is our problem. But there is a great physician. There's a physician who can deal with the problem of sin. And his name is Jesus. As Jesus says in our text, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, are you sick this morning? You have a sin problem in your heart and in your life this morning? I've got good news for you. There is a physician who can heal you. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So let's think about this great physician. As I was preparing this message, I thought, what are the qualities I want in a doctor? And there are really three things that I think we all want in a doctor. We want a doctor who has ability. We want him to be competent. We want a doctor who has availability so that he can take us. And we want affordability so that we can afford to go to him. And Jesus has these three qualities. He is able. He is a physician with ability. He's able to help us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why? Because he was made like us. Because he was incarnate. He himself knew the weakness and the infirmity of flesh without sin. No sinful flesh there, nothing sinful about him, but he was tempted in every point just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he's a merciful and faithful high priest, and he can help us when we are tempted. He spent 33 and a half years in the university of human misery. He has dealt with every possible complication of our disease. He's helped idolaters, fornicators, thieves, homosexuals, abortionists, sex offenders, murderers, liars, drunkards, and self-righteous Pharisees. And wherever your sin falls on that spectrum, he can help you. He can not only help you, he can save you. He's able to save his patients. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He can save to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means he can save completely. He can take you all the way back to health and restoration and healing. You know, when you think about the Gospels, Jesus never did partial healings. When he healed a blind person, he never healed just one eye. When he healed a lame person, he never healed only one leg. When he restored hearing to a deaf person, he didn't just unstop one ear. When he cured someone of leprosy, he didn't just cleanse one limb. He always healed completely. And he heals us completely as well. In spirit and in soul and in body, he deals with the penalty of sin in justification as he makes us, or rather declares us, to be righteous before God. He deals with the problem of the power of sin in sanctification as he makes us progressively more and more like Christ. And ultimately, someday, he's going to deal with every physical consequence of sin, including whatever ails you today physically. There is going to be healing. There is going to be complete and total and final healing when the body is resurrected in glorification. He deals completely with sin. As Wesley said in his great hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Or as I think it was Augustus Toplady said in another great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. He deals with sin. He saves us, and he saves us completely. He saves us to the uttermost. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. This is a doctor who never dies. He's always on call, and he always intercedes for those who come to God through him. And not only that, he can keep us. He's able to help us. He's able to save us. He's able to keep us. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Jude. He can help you. He can save you. He can keep you. He has ability. This doctor is competent. He's got the credentials. He's got the ability to help you. But he's also available. He has availability. It doesn't do any good to find a wonderful doctor if he's not taking patients, does it? But if a doctor's taking patients, then maybe he can help you. And in Jesus, we find not only competence, we find compassion. We find that he is available. He doesn't turn down patients. John chapter 6 says that he will never cast away those who come to him. Listen, listen. There will never be a sinner in hell who will be able to say, I sought Jesus with all my heart to deal with my sin, and he turned me down. There'll never be a sinner who will be able to say that. Every person who is not cured of their sin, the reason will be because they did not avail themselves of the mercy and the compassion and the grace and the transforming power of Jesus Christ. He's available. He doesn't have an office, but he has a cross, and there's room at the cross for you to be healed. And then there's affordability. You can afford him. You know why you can afford him? Because his services are free. His services are free. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is a physician who works for us without charge. He invites us to come without money and without price. Isaiah 55. Listen, don't try to throw in the nickels and the dimes of your good works and your righteousness in order to get healed from your sin. It's by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is a great physician. His credentials are good. He never turns down patients. He always takes new patients. And he will heal you if you seek him. And how does he do that? Third and last point, very briefly, his gracious cure. We have a miserable disease. There is a great physician, and he has a gracious cure. What is it? The cure is repentance. And I draw that from the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the same story that we have in Mark. It's just expanded with a little bit more detail. In fact, the King James Version includes those words in Mark. I came to call sinners to repentance. They're not in the best manuscripts, but they're biblical words because they're found in the other gospels. Now, why does he call us to repentance? Why is repentance the cure? Why doesn't it just say God's grace? Why doesn't it say God's mercy? Why doesn't it say the atonement? After all, by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53. Why repentance? Let me tell you the reason it's not He doesn't say repentance because of this. He doesn't say it because of this. It's not because our repentance has any atoning value. It's not because our repentance are works that earn. That's not why he calls us to repentance. Why then does he call us to repentance? How can we say that repentance is a gracious cure? Because oftentimes when we think about repentance, we're thinking in terms of behavioral change. And repentance does involve behavioral change. But why is it good news that Jesus calls us to repent? Let me give you two reasons. The first reason why repentance is good news, why it is a gracious cure, is because it's not only a command, it's also a gift. He does command us to repent, but he doesn't leave it to us to repent on our own. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance to a knowledge, leading to a knowledge of the truth. He not only commands it, he gives it. It was Augustine who said 1,500 years ago, Lord, command me to do what you will and grant me the grace to do what you command. And that's what God does. I think a great illustration of this is when Jesus in Matthew 12 healed the man with the withered arm. Remember the man with the withered arm? His arm is just, it's withered up with some kind of crippling disease. Maybe it was severe crippling arthritis or something like that. And Jesus comes to this man and he tells him, stretch out your hand. Now what a command is that? He can't stretch out his hand. That's the whole problem. His hand is immobile. But Jesus says, stretch it out. What's Jesus doing? In the command, he's giving the power to do what he commands. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches out his hand and is healed. And when Jesus comes and says, repent, he doesn't just command it. He gives grace so that we can repent. And that's why it's good news. And then it's good news for second reason, because repentance is not a job description. It is a doctor's prescription. There's a big difference between a job description and you follow the boss's orders, and a doctor's prescription when you follow the doctor's orders. In a job, when you're working for an employer, you're earning. You're accumulating wages by doing what your boss tells you to do. That is not how we function in relationship to Jesus. We do not earn anything. He's not an employer whom we serve in order to meet his needs so that he can then pay us our due. That's not how we relate to him. We relate to him instead like a patient relates to a doctor. The doctor, this patron provider, the doctor is the one who meets the needs of the patient. But in order for the doctor to help the patient, you have to follow the doctor's orders. When the doctor says, here's a prescription, you need to take this medicine, you've got to take the medicine. When the doctor says, you really need to undergo surgery, you submit to the doctor and you undergo surgery. Why? Are you earning something from the doctor? No. You're not earning anything. You're submitting to the doctor because the doctor is helping you. Because the doctor is working for you, for your good. And that's how Jesus relates to us. Like a doctor relates to his patients. And the reason why repentance is good news is because it's not a job description where you earn. It's a doctor's prescription where you follow the medical advice of the doctor so that you can be healed. You can think of it this way. Repentance is really just the name. It's the word that we put on the entire Christian life, which is a life of convalescence, of therapy, under the expertise of the great physician who is Jesus. This is what Martin Luther said. In his 95 Theses, he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And then this great statement that Jeff shared with us several weeks ago. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. This life is not health, it's healing. It's convalescence. It's the time period between when the doctor, when we're saved, does surgery on our souls, and the period when we're fully and finally well. He does surgery on our souls at conversion, when we're born again and regenerate, and He does something inside. We're finally and fully well when we're glorified, and in the in-between time, we're in convalescence. And the doctor's orders are, repent. Repent your whole life. Repent. Turn from sin. Turn to me. Don't go to sin. Come to me. Trust in me. Follow me. Follow my orders. Follow my directions. When I was a kid, I had a cousin whose name was Greg. And Greg was about 4 years older than me. And a really interesting thing happened with Greg. He got sick. And he was maybe 13, 14 at the time, and the doctor gave him medicine. But his sickness just lingered for day after day after day. He wasn't getting better. And they were trying to figure out why. And so his mom came to him and said, Greg, are you taking your medicine? And he said, yeah. The instructions on the bottle say take one pill twice daily. The only way he could figure out to take one pill twice daily was to take a pill, cut it in half, and take half the pill in the morning and half the pill in the evening. And he wasn't getting better. You know why? He was not adequately following the doctor's instructions. He was only taking half the medicine. And I would suggest to you this morning that if you're not getting better, if you're not finding yourself growing in grace, progressing in holiness, dealing with sin, the reason is not because of any fault in the physician, and it's not because of any inadequacy in his cure. It's because you're not following the doctor's orders. You're not taking the medicine he provides. You're not really living a life of repentance. We have a miserable disease. It's called sin. There is a great physician. His name is Jesus. And there is a merciful, gracious cure. The cure of repentance, of following Jesus. Let me invite you this morning. Follow Jesus. Turn from sin. Trust in Him and be healed. Let's pray. Our Father and our great and almighty God, how we thank You that You did not leave us in our sin, but that while we were yet Your enemies and while we were sinners, You sent Your Son and Christ died for the ungodly. Thank You that He didn't come to help the righteous people, the moral people, the people who had it all together. He came to help those who were sick with sin, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And Lord, this morning we take our place at the foot of the cross and we confess we are sinners. We need mercy. We need grace. We need cleansing by the blood of Christ, and we need to turn, and we need Your grace to enable us to do that. So, Lord, would You work in our hearts and our lives this morning? Would You draw us deeper into ongoing fellowship and communion with Christ? And, Lord, especially at this moment, would You work in the hearts of those who do not believe, who until this morning have lived under the dominion of sin, but now there's conviction, now there's realization. Christ can help me if I will repent. And would You grant that gift this morning? Lord, have mercy on our souls as we continue to worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.